Thank you, Lisa, for ministering to our hearts this morning. Great thoughts in that song. We really trust the Lord all the way to sometimes not deliver us from the problem, but through the problem to home. Now that's a great test. Much like the test that David faced. 1 Samuel 26, as we've already read this morning, David learned how the Lord rewards those who wait on Him. Great lesson for us to learn. Father, help us as we spend a few moments now studying Your Word. Help us remember this Word is breathed out by You. Therefore, it's profitable to us for teaching, for correction, for sometimes rebuke, always for disciplining us to know You better. So I pray You'd use Your Word in our lives to make us more like Christ today. We pray in His name. Amen. Genesis 49, we read the story of Father Jacob as he is blessing his children, his sons. To each one of the sons, Jacob gave some insight, some understanding of what God would do with each one of those sons and their children, their posterity, in the days to come. And I, of course, believe that these words from Jacob were inspired by God and therefore bound to come to pass. It's very interesting to me that as Jacob went on from son to son expressing what the future would be for the nation of Israel, as each one of those sons' posterity would become the leaders and the tribes, you just see the vulnerability of so many of those people. And you begin to wonder, was it even possible? Would God actually be able to establish a mighty nation in the land that He had promised to Abraham with such people who were so needy? And then in the middle of this explanation of what God was going to do through His sons and all of the blessings and all of the trials that they were going to be facing, Jacob blurts out, "I wait for Your salvation, O Lord." You know, that was really a very fitting cry from Jacob as he just realized the trials that his posterity was going to face. Would God be able to keep His promised people from destruction? You know, would God finally bring to pass the promise that He made to Abraham that he would have this mighty nation in this special land that God had given to him or promised to him? You know, it had to be pretty difficult for Jacob, who at that time was living in a tent in Egypt, surrounded by the families of 12 impetuous, sometimes hot-tempered, often dishonest sons. Pretty difficult in that setting for Jacob to trust God with the future. But what about us? You know, do we sit here today in all of our comfort, no problems at all in life? Do we wait for God's salvation? I mean, do we cry out with Jacob the same thing? You know, it's really tempting for us, especially when we face difficulties, trials, to just quickly tired of waiting for God, and we quickly tire that God's going to really help, and we get tired of trusting Him, and so we sort of launch out on our own, and we're not really rebelling against God. We're just going to help God out a little bit, solve problems our way. Too often, we're a lot like King Saul, you'll remember, who was under pressure because the Philistines were mounting an attack against his measly army. He sent word for Samuel the prophet to come and to offer a sacrifice and to request God's blessing on the army as they would have to fight the Philistines. And that was Samuel's responsibility. That was only Samuel's responsibility. He was the only one in the nation who was allowed to do that. Saul grew anxious because Samuel delayed. And finally, Saul just decided that he was going to step out of God's will and he was going to offer the sacrifice himself. And that was the final straw in God's test of Saul's character. At that moment, Saul proved to everyone what God already knew about him. The fact that he just wasn't fit to be the king over his people. In response to Saul's refusal to wait on God for salvation, Samuel announced that God had torn the kingdom from Saul and that he was going to give it to a neighbor of Saul's who was more faithful, and that just happened to be David. You see, David's story is quite a contrast to the story of Saul. Because David's story reveals to us a man who was constantly maturing in faith. Yeah, see, he was often impulsive, just like we are. But through the lessons that God brought into David's life, he was learning to wait on the Lord's salvation. And that's why David's lessons are good lessons for us. We all have difficulties that we beg God to resolve. Do we trust God to resolve those things? You know, we all have longings. We just pray for God to satisfy because He's invited us to come and pray that very thing. Can we wait on God to bring satisfaction in His timing? Or can we even trust God to never remove the Sauls from our life? Can we trust Him that far? Trust Him to show to us a plan that is different than anything that we desired? That's what happened to David. The guy who proved to us that good citizens are really concerned for God or God's ordained leaders. Interesting how the pursuer was caught here. You see, the pursuer usually catches, but not in this case. The pursuer is Saul, you know. And God just takes Saul and leads him right to David in order to do His work. Verse 1, the Ziphites came to Saul, Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hills of Hakla, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" And I begin to wonder, what is the problem with these Ziphite people? This isn't the first time we've run across them in our study in the life of David. These are the people who ratted David out before when Saul came looking for David. Why do they keep doing this? Well, maybe they sincerely believe that Saul is a good king. You know, there's possibility that people differ politically. And so maybe they think that Saul's a good king and they really want to be on his good side. Or maybe they are just insensitive to God's will. They don't realize that it is God's will to replace Saul, that David is to be the next king. And maybe they just never have figured that out. You know, that David was God's will to be the next king apparently didn't matter to them. And the problem is that's not a matter of opinion. That's a matter of God's will. God had already expressed very clearly through His prophet, His spokesman Samuel, that His will was for David to be the next king. Period. So what was wrong with these people? I don't know. But when Saul learned about David's whereabouts, he responded in his typical double-minded way. That is one of the best characteristics of Saul. He's a double-minded man. So he, what, arises, verse 2, he goes down to the wilderness of Ziph. What, he takes 3,000 of his choice crack soldiers with him. Hey, do you remember what happened according to our last study? The last time that Saul went chasing after David down in the wilderness because the Ziphites had ratted him out? Well, he almost lost his life. When David exposed to Saul at that moment how easy it would have been for him to just thrust a spear through him or a knife or whatever, just take his life from him. Now, how did Saul respond to that? Well, he was humbled. He supposedly repented. 1 Samuel 24, verse 17, we read, he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." More than that, verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." All right. Knowing that, we kind of wonder why at this point Saul didn't tell the Ziphites to take a hike. Yeah, he should have been smart enough to realize, I'm not going down that road again. Been there, done that, and it was not a pleasant experience. But he goes down that road. He's just simply proving his character. The character that James reveals to us. There are people like this. There are people like Saul. Thinking this way one moment, thinking this way the next, and flip-flop back and forth. Not sure where they are. We know people like that. Hopefully we're not people like that. James describes them like this. He's a double-minded man. Therefore, he's unstable in all his ways. What should he do? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So double-minded people have a problem of an impure heart. That's Saul's problem. Either he chose not to draw near to God, or maybe he could not at this point draw near to God. You just stop and think about how the principles found in Saul's life just come to bear in your world all the time. How do you deal with people like this? You are aware that, human pride just makes people foolish, terribly inconsistent. Have you ever wondered why politicians commit sins like fraud, theft, sexual immorality? Why do they do that when so many of them have been caught and exposed? Yeah, you ever wonder about that? I mean, really, are politicians just the dumbest people in the world? No, they're actually pretty bright. That's how they got there. But power. Power corrupts. Power makes us think things we shouldn't think, like I can get away with this. In spite of the fact that God warned, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, power is just frightening for sinners because it leads to a haughty spirit, and God promised destruction. And yet you can expand that to even nations, whole cultures. Yet you ever wonder why? Why is the Chinese government right now cracking down on the house churches in China? When in the past, they should have learned from their experience that every time they do this, Christianity just grows like a wildfire. You wonder, what are they thinking? But they do it. Why do the Muslim authorities in Islamic countries insist on persecuting Christians when what it proves is it causes the church to grow more? Think of the Inquisitions. Think of the persecutions in past centuries against the church, and always the church expanded. And you just think, what motivates these people? Well, double-minded people who have not gone to the Lord and drawn near to Him don't think straight. Well, God brings Saul into David's neighborhood. What's he going to do? Well, David determines he's just going to help this poor guy out. This is a great response. You know, what would you do? Killing. Well, that's a typical human response, not David. He says, boy, this guy needs help. And so rather than sit back and do nothing, when he finds out that Saul's headed that way, he determines, I better find out what I can to be able to help this situation. So verse 3, when he saw that Saul came to him in the wilderness, verse 4, David sends out spies. He did learn indeed Saul had come. Then he says, that's not good enough. I'm going to check out circumstances for myself. Verse 5, he rises, came to the place where Saul encamped. When David saw the place where Saul lay, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped all around him. So David goes down there by himself. That doesn't surprise me. Goes to the edge of the camp, gets the layout, gets an idea of what's taking place here, what's it look like. And there's Abner. Supposed to be protecting King Saul. By the way, probably Abner was Saul's cousin, as far as we can tell. David looks over the situation. He goes back to his camp, proposes this outlandish foray right into the middle of the enemy's camp. I mean, look what he proposes, verse 6. David says to Ahimelech the Hittite, Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai says, I'm with you. Now, by the way, this Ahimelech that's mentioned here, this is not the Ahimelech who was the high priest, who Saul already killed according to chapter 21. It's not a reincarnation of him. He's gone. Neither is it the Ahimelech that we will read about in a few weeks in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, who is the son of Abiathar, a priest. It's a different one. So you get the idea that Ahimelech was kind of like, I was going to say John, but nobody uses the name John anymore. What are the, whatever, Elijah? We got a brand new one like that. That must be a popular name, okay? It's a common name, popular name. He didn't go. We don't know why. No reason given, just he doesn't go. Abishai says, I'm in. Difference in character. Abishai happens to be David's nephew. Okay? He is the son of his sister. The name Zeruiah is not his dad's name. We don't know who his dad was. But his mother was Zeruiah. He happened to be Joab's brother. Subsequent information about this man helps us realize he was a warrior. He wasn't just a warrior. He was a good warrior. He was one of the mighty men of David, one of the mighty men of Israel. He was a real fighter, so I'm not surprised he said, hey, David, I'm in. Sounds exciting. Let's go. And God put him there. You know, Abishai is where he is at this time because this is a man that God is going to use to accomplish his will to encourage his servant David. And he's a gifted man. He's a special man. And we say, well, you know, it doesn't seem right that God would use warriors at particular times. He does, but he really doesn't need skillful warriors to accomplish his will. It's just because he gives certain people certain gifts and he is kind enough to use those people to help out his people. Often, we're gifted, we have abilities, and we actually interfere with God's work because we focus on the ability instead of being the servant. David says, I need somebody to go with me. Ahimelech said, yeah, I could, but I'm not going to. God says, that's okay, I didn't want him anyway, I want Abishai. He'll be a help. Maybe. Could be. What's David going to do? Here's a great opportunity. And he's going to do what David does. What is David learning? In all circumstances, live by God's principles. Boy, we're going to see a great example of this in this story. This is what you do all the time. Live according to God's principles. Why? Because God's principles are not the same always as human wisdom, and human wisdom says this is an opportunity for revenge. Verse 7, David and Abishai go to the army by night. There lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, his spear stuck in the ground at his head. The army lays around him. Abishai says to David, boy, I got this one figured out. God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth one stroke. I don't need to strike him twice. Well, one thing you see here is a really good description of Abishai the warrior's character. You say, yeah, he's a bad guy. No, he really isn't. He is loyal to David. So loyal to David that he is ready to kill David's enemy. The man who is out to kill David, Abishai says, David, I love you. I'm with you. I'm on your side. Give me the spear. I'll strike him once. Boy, we relish that kind of loyalty, don't we? Love to have people like that loyal to us. Not only loyal, but he was very confident in his ability. He said, one strike, that's all it's going to take. Yeah, I'm telling you, David, I'm not going to have to hit him twice. I guess I'd be encouraging in a battle. But it's obviously a conclusion of human wisdom. Look at Abishai's conclusion. God has given your enemy into your hands. Clearly, human conclusion. And really, folks, let's be honest. Wouldn't we have come to the same conclusion in that same circumstance? I mean, I would have said, hey, David, this is wonderful. Your prayers have been answered. You have been so gracious to wait on God, and now God has answered your prayer. Let's kill the guy. We don't do that, do we? Illustration. I'm making this up. If this happens to be your situation, I don't know who you are, okay? You learn some dirt on a fellow employee. You find out somehow, maybe you're the only one who knows this dirt. Well, in a few weeks, lo and behold, this opportunity comes up for you to expose this employee's failure to the boss. I mean, there it is, just wide open. Should you or shouldn't you? What should you do? Well, the guy's clearly done wrong. There's no question about that. He is in error. In fact, worse than that, it just happens that this guy's a bit of an agitator to you, not only to you, but to other people around him. Probably that's why he's in trouble to begin with. And the most amazing thing of all is if he gets fired, the most logical move is for the boss to put you in his position, and that's going to be a promotion to you. You'll probably even make a little bit more money. All you have to do is just simply tell the boss what this agitator has done, and it will be true. You ever find yourself in a situation like that or know somebody in a situation like that? What are you going to do? Well, obviously, God's will. I mean, he lets you find out about it. He puts you in circumstances where now you can rat. I mean, tell the truth. God has arranged all this for you. Well, sometimes, you know, it's necessary to expose problems. If the problem is going to create some kind of damage or danger for a church, a family, a school, whatever, sometimes you report that. But often in situations like this, potential damage is not the issue. What is? Personal ambition. Is that why you would report the person? You know, wouldn't it be better for you to go to this failing employee and say, look, I don't know if anybody knows this, but I know what you did. Now, I'm here to help you. What I'd really like to do is help you just get victory in this area or help you outlive whatever this is. You know, I'm here to help you. Let's work on this. Wouldn't that be the Christian thing to do? But so many times we respond like Abishai. Let me strike him once. That's all it's going to take. He's out of here. He's gone. You know, God often has a better plan than we humans come up with. And so godly wisdom is able to watch these circumstances and see God's hand is at work. This is God. So David is going to simply rely on God's principle, verse 9. David said to Abishai, no, we're not going to do that, okay? Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Okay, this is a principle of God. David already gave it to us, chapter 24, verse 10. Probably got it out of Exodus. You just don't raise your hand against someone who God has clearly revealed to be his chosen servant in that position. And, you know, there's so many applications of that truth, whether it's a government official or your boss or your mom and dad or whatever. God puts people in positions of authority. And David says, we're not putting out our hand against that person. Meaning that David completely trusted that God was the one who was in control over Saul being the king for that time. And God approved of it for that time. Meaning that David didn't believe for a moment that Saul was the king because of his own abilities, his own clandestine work, his own political power. No, he was the king, David believed, because God put him there. And that's a pretty wise conclusion for someone who is going to be appointed king one day. You know the old saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Fits pretty well. And so David spoke to Abishai and said, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, he kind of rebukes Abishai with the same kind of rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. Peter forgot that Jesus was in control of situations. He forgot to trust God, and he came to the human conclusion that Jesus was in trouble, and so he decides that he's going to take matters into his own hand, and he pulls out the sword that he probably shouldn't have had anyway. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." David just understood stuff like this. And he understood the need to be subject as much as we possibly can be to the one who God places in authority over us. You know, this is the same principle that we find in the New Testament. Romans 13, Paul instructs us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, then Peter picks up the same idea. Chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, that meant that David needed to submit himself as much as possible, even to Saul, who was God's anointed. That's why he stopped Abishai. Now, when you start thinking about the fact that many times those Old Testament kings, including Saul, were in office for over 40 years, that's a whole lot of patience. Folks, really, at least at the outset, the most, we have to endure bad leadership for 8 years. Yeah, I know it's bad, and I know it's hard, and I realize all that. But are they appointed by God? No, they're elected by us. I don't think there's any exceptions to God's word here. They're God's appointment. Say, that's impossible. Pastor, are you aware of our choices this fall? I am. But we don't know what God will do. Now, what if God did a miracle? You think about this. What if God actually did a miracle and one of the candidates got saved? Radical. Things would be totally different. Can God do that? Or God may choose not to do something like that. God may choose to put someone in our office who is just bad. What if it's God's plan to punish a nation, for example? Just example. This is just an illustration. Okay? Hypothetically. If there was a nation, for example, that was actually founded on the principles of God's Word, the Bible, and that nation decided to turn against those principles and actually push God out of the nation and out of the public square and out of the public schools, out of the courtroom, and reject His Word and His Bible, would it be entirely possible, could you even imagine the possibility, that God might want to actually punish a nation like that? And what if His way, His means of punishing the nation, was to give them bad leadership? Would we follow? Would we be willing to say, I don't like what these people do, but God appointed. You know, if God exacts the price, like He did so many times, we're reading in our study in Judges, would we still be able to trust God to be in control? For example, tonight, when we study Judges 3, and the people of God were under oppression by one of the most important, largest, mightiest kings in the world in that day, from Mesopotamia. Would you be able to say, God's in control? Well, because David trusted that God was able to be in control of all these things, he just articulates future possibilities. This is great. Verse 10, David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come and he will die. He'll go down into battle or perish. David's not trying to decide what's going to happen to Saul. I think we do that sometimes. Like, Lord, you need to do this. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying that this is what could happen. What's astonishing is how accurate he was. I mean, he actually nailed it. But his conclusion was really drawn on experience. Because David knew what happened to Goliath. You know, that wasn't supposed to happen, but it did. David knew what happened to Nabal. I mean, he didn't even have to lift his hand. And so he drew his conclusions within the will of God. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Just take his spear, take his canteen. We'll go away. And we can do this because the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and his army. You see, David's conscience just wouldn't let him kill Saul or even permit it. But he did take his symbol of authority, that was his spear. He did take his means for survival in the desert, that was his canteen. And the only reason he took those things is so that he would have another opportunity to help this poor guy to realize, I'm being merciful to you, I'm being kind to you, I'm trying to help you out here, Mr. Saul. And they both realize, Abishai and David both realize, the only way they're able to pull off this feat is because right at that moment, God is intervening and he caused a deep sleep to fall on the army and Abner and Saul. Really, folks, I mean, this was impossible except for this miracle. And because God is in control, he does this deep sleep thing. You see this word another place in your Bible, for example, Genesis chapter 2. Before God did rib surgery on Adam, this is what he did to him. Put him under anesthesia. He said, okay, you're going to have to go to sleep here, Adam, and that's what he did to this army. This is what God did to Jonah when he was in the boat and the boat's being tossed all over the sea, you know. How could Jonah, you ever wonder how in the world was Jonah sleeping? Well, God did that. Jonah 1. So this is obviously God's work. So David's just simply learning to trust God's work. And he expresses this in two conclusions. One is this. God's people must never violate God's principles in order to benefit themselves. That's what David told Abishai. No, we're not violating the principle of God. Two, God's people must guard against helping out or forcing God's providence. Sometimes we are so sure about what God needs to do that we go ahead and try to make it work. No, wait on God. Abigail taught David that lesson. Abigail taught him, David, you don't want the blood of my husband on your hands. How would that look for a king? And now David can take the exact same lesson, turn it over here to Saul and say, boy, if I killed Saul and took his throne, I would be just like all the other people who take the throne through subterfuge. I'm not going to do it. Learned lessons, important lessons, like waiting on God is always best. So learn what you can do, do what you can do, but always wait on God. Why? Well, because God's the great rewarder. He sees what's going on. He knows, just like he knew somebody was supposed to be guarding his leader that he had appointed. The guy's negligent. His name happens to be Abner. David goes across the valley up on the other mountainside, I guess. Calls out to the army. Abner, his son, answers in verse 14. You know, this is great evidence that David's becoming the leader. And in learning what God wants him to be, he's also learning how to be a leader of God's people. Because now what's he doing? He is calling out one of the leaders of Israel, the man who is supposed to be guarding the king. Very, very, very important position. And he calls him out publicly and rebukes him. Why? Well, that's what the king was supposed to do. That was just David learning how to be a king. David's simply enforcing God's principle. If you are responsible to guard the king, then guard the king. Well, why aren't you taking care of your responsibility? That's the specific accusation. Verse 15. David says to Abner, are you not a man? Who's like you in Israel? I mean, you are so incredibly important. Well, then why didn't you keep watch over your lord, the king? The thing you did is not good. As the Lord lives, you ought to die. Kind of funny here that David could accuse Abner and this whole bodyguard surrounding the king of dereliction of duty because they did not guard the king. But David never, ever, ever brought up the fact that the king was out of line. The king was wrong for chasing him. The king was wrong for wanting to kill him. You know, David could have brought up any of that stuff, and he didn't. We call that humility. But it didn't keep him from confronting with the truth, because in any of these confrontations, dealing with truth is really necessary. And you end up with this so-called respect. Maybe it's feigned respect here. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice. He said, "Is this the voice of my son David?" You know, Saul proves to us this principle, very important principle. The problem, the danger with lying is that it gets to be so common you don't know when you're lying. Nature of the double-minded man. Surely in his heart, he wants to just spurt out all these wicked threats against David because David has embarrassed him once again, but he knew that the public expectation would be that he would show kindness. So what does he do? Calls him son. Question, if he really sees David as his son, why is he chasing him all over the desert trying to kill him? You know, why kill the son? That's what David asked, verse 18. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil's in my hand? And yet you'll notice three times in this conversation, verse 17, verse 21, verse 25, three times Saul says, my son, my son, my son. Why do he want to kill his son? Because his son confronted him with the truth. Proved that he was dishonest. That he was wicked. Because David wanted to deal with truth. Verse 19. Now therefore let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. Okay, this is the truth. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. Okay, that's a possibility. We know that wasn't the option. This was not God's will. Okay, what's the other option? If it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. You see, the question that David asks, if this is the will of God, then fine, let's have an offering for the sin, whatever. That forced Saul to come to the conclusion, I know this isn't God's will. Everybody knew this wasn't God's will. Therefore, this is a sin against David. And that truth, David says, what's really happening here is you're forcing me out of my opportunity to worship the Lord as God intended for me to worship the Lord at the tabernacle, at the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I can't do that. You're clearly out of God's will. And so he simply says to Saul, you need to change your ways, buddy. He said it respectfully. Verse 20. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Saul, you're going to be responsible if I die. Even as you are right now responsible for barring me from worshiping the Lord at the place where he said we ought to worship. Well, the guy's under conviction. He's bound to be. You know, he's just been confronted. The truth is clear. He's wrong. There's no question about that. So what's he do? He makes a confession. But a convenient confession is not the same thing as a sincere confession. Saul says, I've sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Okay, he admitted he was doing him harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I've acted foolishly. I've made a great mistake. Yeah, Saul's confessions come pretty easy at this point. Chapter 19, verse 6. Chapter 19, verse 24. Chapter 24, verse 16 through 20. He always says the same kind of thing. I have sinned. I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake. What more do you want in a confession? You know, if somebody comes to you and they say stuff like this. I have sinned greatly. I made a mistake. My bad. I've acted foolishly. Well, what more do we want in a confession? Well, a heart would be nice. These are just words. Empty words. They're empty words like Pharaoh. God warned him. He rebelled. God punished him. He got under conviction twice. Twice he said to Moses, I have sinned. And immediately he turned right around and sinned some more. What do you do? What do you do in a case like that where you have confronted with truth, you've opened up the reality, you've said, here's the problem. And the person says, you're right, I'm wrong, confesses, and then turns right around and sins again. What do? Trust God. Just trust God. Because God has this law of sowing and reaping, and we're just part of that. So David doesn't get in an argument with him, say, oh, come on, Saul, you know, you're such a liar. You've said this before. No, he doesn't say any of that. He just says, Saul, I'm just trusting God on this thing. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord gave me into your hand. I'm not going to put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Your life was precious to me. I wish mine was to you. It's very interesting in this whole conversation that David brings up the name of Yahweh, his God, three times. Saul never mentions it. It's because it's not in Saul to trust God. God's not in the equation. God doesn't matter. David says, he's my only hope. He's the one who would say what we read earlier this morning. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Folks, if we really, really do trust God, we're not afraid to say so. And if we really, really, really do trust God, we're just not afraid to wait on Him. We're willing to wait on God. If we really, truly trust Him, we really do just place our lives in His hands. And our prayer sounds something like this, in your timing, according to your will, as it would please you, God. Regardless of what we are praying about. We really, really trust God. We will run into circumstances that are really hard for us to explain. We don't even have an explanation for why things are the way they are. But we trust God. We just believe that God has this law of rewarding His people. And we don't understand sometimes why people turn against us. Why relationships break up. Why things turn sour. We don't know why people who were our friends become our enemies. We can't begin to explain it. But we trust God. And we know that God knows what is best. And He knows all the details of these circumstances. And so when we're falsely accused like David was, we don't trust in our defense against the accusation. We just trust God. When things are obviously wrong and in our circle of influence, and we just tried and tried and tried, and we're just unable to correct them, we trust that God is able to change people in order to make things right. And when it comes to the point that we're to be burned at the stake, we can trust God to deliver us through the flames, not from the flames. That's trust. Do we agree with David? Do we believe that God rewards righteous living? You know, some people have misconstrued that statement to think that we gain salvation by our righteous living. Well, that's untrue. That's a lie from Satan. We can't possibly do that. We're saved from the penalty of sin because of the work that Jesus Christ has already done. He paid the price. He paid the price of His blood to pay for my sin. I just accept that by faith. But when God forgives our sin, He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then because of that, we are able to live in a way that is honoring to God, exalts Him, which demonstrates the character of a born-again person. Because God rewards people for living like Him. You know, even unregenerate people believe this principle. Look at Saul. Saul said to David, verse 25, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things. You will succeed in them." Why? Because God has this law. He rewards righteous living. So Saul has to admit that's what's going to happen. And by the way, this is more than a bless your heart kind of thing. Yeah. Saul wasn't Southern. Okay. He was an Israelite, and what he's saying is, God is going to do something really, really special for you. In fact, he knew that. He knew this from the time that he decided that David would go out and lead his armies against the enemy. Saul knew. He acknowledged the hand of the Lord was with him, and God was blessing David. Therefore, he has to be convinced that David is going to succeed, and that's really the thing that bothers him the most. But he could not admit that David is God's servant, because then he would be found to be fighting against God. By the way, I have this question. I'll give you something to think about here over the next few days. Did Saul ever get his spear back, his authority, a symbol of authority? You can debate that at lunch, okay? And what difference does it make? I don't know. It might be a sermon in that. Yeah, here's a Saul kind of guy. People who barely even believe in God, and yet somehow they just know that God is the source of blessing for his people. It's kind of like this notorious sinner. Recently, we were at my 45th high school reunion. We celebrate ours every 6 months. No, really. It's been 45 years since we graduated. And this guy, he's a notorious sinner. Always was, still is. He comes up to me and he says, "Dave, are you still a man of the cloth?" I said, "Yeah, I'm still in the preaching business." So why? He says, "I need you to say a prayer for me because I'm really a bad guy." And I thought, you know, he didn't tell me anything that I didn't already know. Just kind of surprised me that he knew God has this law and he blesses those who live righteously. Because it's obvious that's God's law. And so we ought to live our lives in such a way that we are always displaying the righteous character of God so that people will glorify God because of it. I mean, what the writer of the Hebrews say, without faith it's impossible to please God. Paul said, yeah, this is our reward. No one can lay a foundation other than which has been laid, Jesus Christ. Build on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest in the day because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each man's work. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Folks, it pays to serve the Lord. It pays to trust him. It just pays. For us to commit our lives to him. As far as we can tell, from what Scripture says, this was David's last meeting with Saul. These were David's last words to Saul. "Saul, remember, God does the payback. Trust God." Just makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Trust God. Father, thank you for the words that you give us, the stories that you have written for eternity, so that we can go back to them over and over and over and be reminded what a great God you are, what a faithful God you are, and why we should trust you, why we should just leave things in your hands. Lord, help us to find you faithful. Help us to be alert. Help us to be discerning, to be able to see your faithfulness, that we might honor you in the way that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.